1 Peter chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is an absolute requirement for the perception and the metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls slash spirit. Let us pray. Father, we know that this is the most important aspect of our worship, is to learn your word and to metabolize that word into our souls so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. Challenge us to this end in Christ's name. Amen. Apologize for the voice. I don't know where it went, but it's partially here, but we'll press through. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 starts out with a strange phrase. Many people, you know, look at that and they say, oh, the end of all things. It's the end of the world. And we've had into the world nuts, of course. I can remember when I was a kid, my grandfather was telling me stories about in the 1920s where people sold all their possessions in California and they went up to Mulholland Drive and put white robes on and went up to this hill there and waited for the rapture and all this type of stuff. It hasn't come. We know that the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture is that there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The rapture, therefore, could have occurred in Peter's day. Peter and Paul were anticipating it in their day. We're anticipating it in our day 2,000 years later. Could be another 2,000 years. We simply do not know, but we do know there is no sign, there is no prophecy, there is no special thing that's going to occur where you can predict when the rapture will occur. We know where it's going to occur. It's going to be in the air. We don't know when. It's called the imminency of the rapture. Look up the doctrine of dispensations in your book, and you can read all about it. We won't take time here. But this also has a double meaning. Remember, in 64 AD, in July, as a matter of fact, of 64 AD, that's when Rome, apparently near the Colosseum, is where the fire took place, started there. And there are rumors that Nero did it, and many historians of the period believe that Nero did set the fire because he wanted to do some refurbishing around the area, but it's really unknown. It's probably a myth that Nero fiddled while Rome was burning, but one thing's not a myth, that he pinned it on the Christians. And this doesn't make any sense, of course, because the Christians aren't going to burn out Rome. They were instructed to be good citizens, and they were good citizens by and large. They were loyal to the Roman Empire, even though they were persecuted many times during the Roman period, all up until the time that Constantine became the first Roman emperor that became a Christian, was adopted Christianity. His mother, of course, was Helena, and she's responsible for going to Jerusalem and identifying some of the purported areas where the holy sites were. But the Christians didn't start the fire. Now, Peter wrote this from Rome, but we don't know if it's after July 64 or before July 64. It's not known. It could have been before July 64. Now, Nero, of course, was persecuting Christians before July 64, but the full persecution didn't begin until after the summer of the year 64. But Christians were always a favorite target. When things went bad, many of the Roman emperors would say, well, we got to get back to worshiping the gods again. And they saw that Christians were a threat to that, and they would go out and persecute them. So it says the end of all things is near. And, excuse me, this has a double meaning. This also refers to the coming persecutions that God the Holy Spirit is letting Peter know about, that these persecutions are going to come very soon. And these persecutions, of course, will sweep up many Christians. They will feed Christians into Rome for execution. And out in the provinces, of course, Rome is a mighty empire at this time, and it stretches all the way around the Mediterranean. From North Africa, what is today Turkey, all of Turkey, Spain, France, Germany, Britain, all those areas. So these persecutions would be large, and they'd be under the Emperor Nero, and it would sweep up Paul, it would sweep up Peter, and it would sweep up many Christians. So the end of all things is near is a the double meaning, of course, the rapture could have occurred, but it also refers to these coming persecutions. And then he says, the next phrase is, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober. This doesn't have anything to do with not drinking booze or getting drunk, which is always a good idea. But the sound judgment, of course, refers to sound thinking. Sophreno is the word, and it means to be of sound mind, be in your right mind, and that's the whole purpose of Christianity, is to renew your thinking, is to take out the human viewpoint and the demonic viewpoint of the world, of life, and put in the divine viewpoint. There is no human that's ever had an original thought. That includes you, that includes me. The issue is, what side of the fence will you line up on? Will you listen to the cosmic system, or will you listen to God's system and identify yourself with one side or the other? Many people, of course, they don't. They just kind of go along. Whatever society says, they go along with it. They don't have the intellectual curiosity, perhaps. They certainly don't have the positive volition to break out. So we are to be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Now, prayer, of course, is a powerful tool. It is not a problem-solving device. If you look up the problem-solving devices in your book, you'll see that prayer is not listed. But prayer is a powerful tool. It's like artillery. It's an artillery barrage before you use the problem-solving devices. And the prayer that's always answered, of course, is not my will, but your will, Father. And God has a plan. He has a will, thelema. He has a pre-planned, predestined idea of what he wants you to do. And the Bible tells us very clearly what that is. He wants you to reach maturity. I was driving to Houston yesterday, and the day before, listening, you know, flipping channels. And I'm always interested to hear some of these religious channels and what they have to say. And they had some preacher on there, and he was taking Q&A. And one lady said, well, I've got a question about a passage in Matthew where it says that many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? I've struggled with that so much, I just don't understand what it means. And this is an easy one, if you know Bible doctrine. And this knucklehead, he said, well, I don't know what it means. I know that God has, he looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. He said, I know that God has elected certain humans to be saved, and these are the chosen. And the calling, well, we know the gospel goes out to different people, but I really can't put this together. Okay, well, that's not surprising. Of course, it's easy to put together, because if you understand the essence of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, you understand the directive will of God, that's under the plan of God. Well, God's directive will is I want all humans to be saved. So many are called. Yes, God wants all humans to be saved, but few are chosen. Well, there are a few humans that respond to God's offer of salvation. It's simple as that. And therefore, God knew which humans would have positive volition in eternity past. Remember, Ephesians chapter 1 knows all about us way before the foundations of the world. And so therefore, he, knowing which humans would respond to grace, he elected those. And that's as simple as that. Now, he called us, calls all humans. But those that are believers are respond to the call, and therefore we are elected, we're chosen, and away we go. But God is not the author of sin. God does not elect anyone to go to hell. People choose to go to hell themselves. And the Holy Spirit's mission, of course, is to get the gospel to the unbeliever. And he, every case that he gets the gospel to the unbeliever, if that unbeliever is on positive volition, they will believe. If the unbeliever is on negative volition, they will not believe. And it doesn't matter how good the presentation is. It doesn't matter how many miracles accompany the presentation. It doesn't matter how many people are standing on one leg, playing a harmonica on a banjo and crying and, you know, mother said, please get saved, all this nonsense. If they're on negative volition, they will not respond to the gospel. So God doesn't choose anyone to go to hell. It's not his desire. And to prove that, of course, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, those that would reject him and those that would not reject him. So if he just died on the cross for the sins of those that God knew would be saved, those that would have positive volition, he might have been on that cross 15 minutes or less. But he was up there a full 3 hours, and that's the time period it took for all human sins, trillions and trillions of them, past, present, and future, to be slammed into his body, imputed into his physical human body, and he was judged by God the Father, and those sins were judged in his body while he hung on that cross, on that tree. And so God, of course, is absolutely fair. And no unbeliever at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, they're not going to answer for their sins. Not at all. So when you see different TV shows and they talk about, you know, how am I going to atone for these sins and that sins, sin's not an issue. Never is an issue. It's not even an issue for the unbeliever, because that would be double jeopardy, wouldn't it? At the great white throne judgment, you'll notice that sin is never mentioned as an article of indictment for the unbeliever. What's mentioned, of course, is that they are not in God's book of life, which means they don't have his righteousness. They died without believing in Christ, therefore they don't have the righteousness of God imputed to their soul, spirit. They don't have a human spirit, but their soul spirit doesn't have human righteousness. And therefore, if they're going to live with God forever, that's the issue. Are you as good as God? And God will evaluate them from a second set of book called the Book of Ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which is the Book of Good Works. And I don't care how many good works you have in your little book, it's not up to being measured against God, who is absolute perfection. So God cannot allow imperfection to have unity with him in eternity. And they made that choice. They made a choice against Bible doctrine. Now, sadly, many believers, of course, once they're saved, they say bye-bye to Bible doctrine, or they never even say hello to it. They have no interest in learning about the mind of God. Oh, they're interested in religion. They're interested in legalism. They're interested in hooting and hollering, singing and dancing, and emotionalism, and all sorts of things. But they're not interested in learning Bible doctrine. They do not have sound judgment, because they have nothing in their brain by which to exercise sound judgment. They don't have sober spirit. Now, you notice the word spirit is not in the original. It's in italics in your New American Standard Version, which means they put it there to help understand the sentence. This does not refer to your human spirit. It just refers to your mental attitude, your relaxed mental attitude. And then for the purpose of prayer, of course, if you're going to have prayer and it's going to be effective, you've got to have a relaxed mental attitude. You've got to understand. The more you understand about God, the more your prayers will line up with God's will for your life. And so you don't necessarily pray, God, take it away, take it away. You simply say, God, I'm in suffering now, and I've rebounded, and therefore I know this suffering is for my blessing, and therefore, you have given me the tools to pass this test. And we're probably not going to get to it today, but we'll certainly get to it the next Bible lesson, and that is on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following, where it talks about the testing factor. Peter's already talked about this, and he's going to talk about it again. Oh, Peter was tested a lot of times when he was in his human body, when he was with Christ. He got tests all the time, and retest. And Peter was one of the few of the 11 saved disciples. Remember, Judas was never saved. That actually passed a couple of tests. So kudos to Peter. But he was always up there first, trying to, let me take that test. A lot of them didn't even want to take the test. Remember in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, they saw Jesus walking on the water, big storm coming up. And Peter says, I want to get out there and walk on the water. Well, the rest of them, they folded their blue books. They didn't even get, I don't want a blue book. I don't want to have the test. Peter did. And so he jumped out in the water for a while. It was good. He was passing the test. Then, of course, he got distracted. He didn't have the sound judgment, didn't have much Bible doctrine. And probably one of the people in the boat said, hey, Peter, watch out for that wave. And he took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the wave, and he started to sink and screamed out. And Jesus, of course, rescued him. So prayer is a powerful tool, but you've got to know what to pray for. You have a petition and you have a desire in prayer. And of course, it's wonderful when the petition and the desire matches up. So please, as your assignment for tomorrow or later tonight, look up the doctrine of prayer. And I have a chart in there where different types of desires and petitions and how God reacts to these things. But Peter, of course, understands and recognizes that prayer is a critical function. Then he says, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love. Now the word love, we know that the word love here is agape. The word for fervent is sophreno. And it means to be in the right mind, to exercise self-control. Excuse me, that's not ferment, that's judgment, which we already covered. That is ektenes, E-K-T-E-N-E-S. And that means to be intent be fervent, to be concentrating on something, and to use this problem-solving device. In other words, it's like you've got a hair trigger on your pistol. Hair trigger, you just barely touch it, gun goes off. Well, that's what he's saying here. Have a hair trigger on in your love on this agape thing. Now, agape here is used in the technical sense. It's not the general sense of agape, which means, you know, you're attracted to the object, whatever that object is. Here is used in the technical sense. You can look up the doctrine of love, or you can look up the problem-solving devices. It's covered in both of those in your book. And this is where the integrity is in the subject, not in the object. So I am the subject. Love is the transitive verb. You is the object. When you use agape love in its normal sense, then the you is what you're concentrating on. And if you're really attracted to the you, then you would use the word phileo. And that is, of course, the always used, almost always used for attractiveness of the object. Philos is the noun and phileo is the verb. Just as agape is the noun and agapao is the verb. So here it's used in the technical sense, though, where it doesn't have the emphasis on the object. The emphasis is on the subject, where it would be, I love you. Doesn't matter that the you is not attractive. In fact, when you're using this as a problem-solving device, I guarantee you the you is not attractive. The you is going to be obnoxious. It's going to be vicious. It's going to be antagonistic towards you. It's going to be something that is not pleasant at all. And so what do you do when you have a you that hates you, that lies about you, that's vindictive, that's overreacting, all these types of things? Well, then you kick in that hair trigger, and that's what we have here in terms of the word fervent. Always be ready to use this fervent thing. Above all, keep that problem-solving device front and center. And we could go back to 1 Corinthians 13:13. In fact, let's go to 13:13. Oh, we've been there before. Yes, of course we've been there before. We're going to be there again. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And I'm going to 13:13. And you can flip through your Bibles to 13:13. And there we go. 13:13. It says, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three. The word abide is meno, and which means it remains. These things remain. Now, all the temporary spiritual gifts are going to be passed away. In 1 Corinthians, Peter even predicted these things. These temporary supernatural spiritual gifts are going to be gone. But the three things that are going to remain, in fact, they've been around for a very long time for us, is these three problem-solving devices. Faith is a faith rester, pistis. Hope is Elpis, and that's the problem-solving device of Hope 1, Hope 2, Hope 3. We've been through those things. And then you have the love here. Now, the love, again, is agape in the technical sense. And these three problem-solving devices remain, but the greatest of these, so the greatest of what? Greatest of these three problem-solving devices. And the greatest, of course, is megas, and that's where we get mega, is love. Problem-solving device number three here in 1 Corinthians 13:13 is love. And that is a huge, now this is the impersonal use of agape, the technical sense. When I say impersonal, it's not a personal love towards the object, it's an impersonal love towards the object. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They're vindictive, you're not vindictive. Now, this is called turning the other cheek as well. But turning the other cheek is an idiom to express this concept. I'm going back to 1 Peter chapter 4. There we go. Okay, so we have the same thing in 1 Peter, same concept here, where he says in verse 8 again, above all, keep fervent in your problem-solving device of impersonal love for one another. For one another. One another of the same kind. These are other believers. Now, we use this problem-solving device towards unbelievers. You say, well, I don't need to use it for believers. Oh, yeah, you do. Some of the most obnoxious people you're going to meet are not unbelievers. They're fellow brethren. They're born-again believers. Because when you're a believer, you don't lose your old sin nature. You don't lose that wonderful personality. In fact, if you reject Bible doctrine, you're going to be, in many ways, indistinguishable between the unbeliever and, in some ways, even worse than the unbeliever. Even worse, because you got more pressures on you now than the unbeliever has on themselves. As a believer that's negative towards Bible doctrine, these people can be the most obnoxious people you'll ever meet. And they're around for your testing in many cases. So, yes, this is for other believers, other nice, sweet Christian believers. And then he says, because love, same thing, same word, agape. This is the same use, the technical use of the word agape, impersonal problem-solving device. And then it says, covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. And that's plethos. Plethos means a multitude, a great number of many things. And it covers them. The word for cover, I'm looking up my Strong's dictionary here, is kalupto, which means to hide, to hinder, to cover it up. And so, what does that mean? It covers a multitude of sins. Well, it allows you to cover, to not sin yourself. When you use this problem-solving device, you don't sin. Because I guarantee you, if someone is hateful to you, your first reaction, my first reaction is, I'm going to punch him in the nose, or I'm going to return fire. You call me an SOB? Well, I can call you a bigger word than that. I've got a military vocabulary. I've been in the Army for 20 years. I've got words that, you know, mule skinners would blush, perhaps. And that's your first inclination. When somebody slaps you in the cheek, what's your first inclination? You get slapped in the face. Slap them back. That's when we have the turn the other cheek stuff. But what will cover this multitude of sins? So these aren't the sins that the object has. These are the sins that you're going to do as the subject. Because your natural response is, from the old sin nature, is to return fire. You lie about me, man, I'm going to lie about you. You call me a name, I'm going to call you a name. You say, well, I haven't done that. Really? You driven your car lately? Driving down the road, someone shoots you the bird? What's your first thought? There you go. Road rage. Where's that coming from? Well, it's coming from the old sin nature. Now, do you have a right to do that when people do that? Well, perhaps, in the sense that they're not driving properly, but it's just an illustration. So if someone hates you, you don't hate back. How do you do that? Well, it takes a lot of Bible doctrine. You can't sublimate your way out of it. You basically say, okay, I realize this problem-solving device, and I'm going to put some conclusions and some thoughts behind the problem-solving device. What thoughts are you going to have behind the problem-solving device? Well, if I got what I deserved, I'd be incinerated immediately. Lamentations. It's by the Lord's mercies that we're not incinerated right now. And therefore, who am I to judge this person? Yeah, they did a bad thing, but guess what? I got news for you, and I got news for myself, that we do bad things all the time. We think it, we blab it with our mouth, and in many cases, in some cases, we actually do it. Most people are too afraid to actually do big sins, but they just think them. They have middle attitude sins. And as Christ said, you might want to have sex with that woman, but you don't. But you're just as guilty as adultery if you want to have sex with that woman that's not your wife and you want to do it, because I'm God and I can read your mind. And the disciples, of course, remember that story. They grabbed him by the arm and said, well, if you read our mind, how's anybody get saved? And Jesus said to them, you haven't been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Remember, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. They were looking forward to the event. So behind the problem-solving device of agape as a technical use in personal love stands this big truth that if we got what we deserved, yes, think about it. Therefore, we basically turn the other cheek. We treat them in grace because we've been treated in grace. What does grace mean, Atticott? Well, it means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. And of course, that's how you treat these people in grace. You don't give them what they deserve, you treat them in grace. So behind the problem-solving device is doctrine that holds it in place. So Peter is emphasizing this fact that it covers a multitude of sins, not their sins, your sins. This problem-solving device is to solve your problems, not their problems, because you can't solve other people's problems. As I've said many times, this ministry can cure ignorance, but I can't cure stupid. And you can't cure stupid. And so therefore, in some cases, the doctrine of separation, remember that doctrine in your book, look it up. In some cases, it's best just to love a lot of fellow believers from afar. Just don't associate with them. Now, of course, if you're married to someone that's negative Bible doctrine, or if it's in your family or your best friends or workplace, well, you can't really get rid of them. You can't love them from afar. It's mental. It's a mental process. And therefore, you're going to be practicing these problem-solving devices. We've already looked at this in 1 Peter. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 3 talked about a mature female that had a knucklehead for a husband. Well, what is she supposed to do? Well, she's got to use those problem-solving devices. There's no doubt about it. Now, it can go the other way, too. You could be married to a real, wonderful sweetheart of a wife. So it goes both ways. Peter just used that illustration, but it goes the other way, as we obviously know. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Okay, to be hospitable, this is to have manners. So use the impersonal problem-solving device and use manners. Manners can actually diffuse a lot of problems because manners requires humility. And this is what Southerners are taught from day one. Southerners that are unbelievers and believers, they're known for their manners. We open the door for the ladies, so they go in first. We actually open the door for anybody that's coming up and we're there at the front. We open it, let them go in first. It's called manners. And you've seen people that they know that you're like 10 feet behind them going through a door because they got peripheral vision. You know it, and they know it. What do? They go through the door, they don't even act like they don't see you. Door just slams in your face. Ever have that happen to you? Oh, yeah. But we just have our manners. So we open the door. We see somebody that's 50 feet behind us, and we hold the door open because they probably saw what that person did to you. And, of course, we say, yes, ma'am. We say, no, ma'am. We say, yes, sir. We say, no, sir. In fact, this is some good advice when you deal with the police. You know, the reason that the police aren't after me is because, guess what? I try to obey the law. I'm not a criminal by and large. And, of course, if I do have interaction with authority, lawful authority, it's yes, sir, yes, ma'am. No, sir, no, ma'am. I don't backtalk the police. Not a good idea. And who does that? Arrogant people. Arrogant people. This country has racism, no doubt about it, but this is not a racist country. There's no such thing as institutional racism in America. It's all a cover for socialism and the cosmic systems. There's going to be people with old sin natures in any endeavor in life. But to suggest that this country has institutional racism, you've got to be non-compos mentis. So, I don't want to get off the track from Bible doctrine, but it does apply here when it says to be hospitable to one another without complaint. We don't complain, so they don't open the door for you. You don't say, excuse me, thank you. You know, when that door slams in your face. Or if you allow someone in the traffic situation, you know, you wave them in and you didn't have to, but you let them get in front of you, and then you notice they don't even wave at you. And you say, wow, you know. So, but you don't do it for the reward from the person. You do it because of you. You have manners. It doesn't matter that they don't have manners. The fact that they don't have manners doesn't affect me. And so manners is a sign of a well-adjusted mind. It's a sign of someone that is centered in their being. And that's what Peter is saying here. And don't have, complaints. Nobody likes a complainer. You got problems? I got problems. And people start talking about their problems. They say, whoa, 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 let me tell you my problems. That's the best way to get rid of somebody that tells you about their problems. Just start talking about your problems. And then they'll leave you alone. 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each of us receives a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. Look up the doctrine of the 40 things at salvation. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So you as a believer received a spiritual gift. Now, many of these spiritual gifts, you will not know what your spiritual gift is this side of heaven. It'll be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, but how is it activated? It's activated when you start learning Bible doctrine. For example, the gift of helps, where you are a refreshment to other people. That's another spiritual gift. And so you don't really have to agonize, oh, what's my spiritual gift? Unless, of course, you have the gift of pastor-teacher. And so if you're a male and you have identified that you have that gift, it requires extra study, and you're going to have to obviously identify that gift at some point, but God will make it obvious to you. You don't have to sweat it. Just study Bible doctrine. It will come to you. But many gifts, of course, are set out in the Bible, the spiritual gifts. Some of these temporary spiritual gifts are gone. You're not going to get those gifts, but the permanent gifts still remain, and you have one. So it says, each one has received this gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So that's how you employ your gift. You simply serve one another. One another is the same kind. How do you do that? Well, you use the impersonal problem-solving device is the best way to do it. And you assist fellow believers. You pray for fellow believers. You associate with fellow believers. And in their day and time, of course, they had to congregate face-to-face. They didn't have the electronic means. They didn't have Zoom or Kultura and all those things where they could do it online. They had to go to Bible class physically. And therefore, they're interacting with these other people, and they're going to be suffering. Because remember, verse 7, the end of all things is near. There's going to be some persecutions coming up. And some of these Christians are going to turn on each other and turn them in to avoid being persecuted themselves. One of the tricks that the Romans would do, they'd get a Christian, and they'd say, we'll spare you if you tell us who all your buddies are. And they would spare them, generally. And if they didn't, of course, they'd just torture them to death. They'd go out and find someone that they could get to rat out other Christians. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. So when you open your mouth, reflect Bible doctrine. That's the utterances of God. Here it's just reflection of Bible doctrine. And the Bible is the mind of God, the mind of Christ. It's God-breathed. It's Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's words, God's words. Logion is the word for a brief utterance. And therefore, when you make an utterance, because all of you are not pastor teachers, but as we already saw in 1 Peter, it says, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. So if someone asks you about, are you a Christian? You should be able to say, yeah. Or if they say, how are you saved? You should know. Or if they ask you, what does that verse mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. I've got that. And so you would tell them what it means. Now, if you have an unbeliever that's asking you these things, obviously you want to switch the conversation immediately to the gospel, because Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. They need the gospel first. And you could use that verse actually to give the gospel quite nicely. So one who is speaking the utterances of God. So whoever speaks, speak as if you're reflecting Bible doctrine. This doesn't mean to be a Pollyanna person that every word is, if the Lord wills, I'm going across the street. And every other sentence that comes out of your mouth is, well, God knows what it is. And yes, we got all that. That centers on people that are very, quote unquote, religious, very legalistic. And they want to impress on you that, they're with God and God's their special friend. And so they go overboard and they carry Bibles around with good luck. They do all sorts of different things. Obviously, we know if it's the Lord's will, I'm going to wake up the next day. And so there's a time to speak Bible doctrine, but there's a time also just to be a normal person. Just to be a normal person. And of course, when you witness to the unbeliever, they want to see you as a normal person. They don't want to see you as some type of religious nut that parrots phrases over and over and over again that you don't know what it means. And of course, it just confuses them. And they say, well, that church is a hypocrite. Well, welcome aboard. You're a hypocrite too. We're all hypocrites. But this is the case of someone that uses, even to the extreme, they won't use the personal pronoun. They'll say, thou and thee. They're just all sorts of people. They won't smile. They wear somber clothes and somber expressions. And this is not what this means. This means that when you speak, reflect on what you're going to say, and make it line up with Bible doctrine, particularly when you're under testing. Think before you open your mouth. Remember what Job did? The second test that Job had, the one with all of these sores put on his body. And his wife was left alive, and she said, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, Job thought before he opened his mouth, because he could have said lots of things to his wife. What an encouragement, what an encouraging thing for her to say. He said, basically, after he thought for a second, he controlled his old sin nature, and he said, you speak as if someone that doesn't have Bible doctrine. That's a very true statement. He didn't sin, but he could have sinned because he thought, and he, before he did the utterance, he did the utterance from the divine perspective. Whoever serves is to do one is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Yes, God gives us the strength. God gives us everything. He gives us the clothes. He gives you the blood pumping through your veins. He gives you, moisture for your eyes to operate. He gives you things for your hearing to work. God provides everything, and He will provide everything. It's called logistical grace support to keep you alive so you can reach maturity. Now, you may be, you know, in a body that's like an old jalopy just chugging down the road, barely moving, but you'll get there. Or you may be, you know, have a body like a 2020 Ford Raptor with the dual exhaust and the whole nine yards, smell of leather. Ooh, it's great. Well, then, you know, you're going to get there too. But whatever body that you have, you will get there. God will keep you alive, and He has a purpose for putting you in the Raptor or putting you in the jalopy. And no two humans are alike. And you have a different mission. I have a different mission, how to glorify God. We glorify them on the stage that God has set us on that stage. And, of course, God knew what stage we would be on a long, long time ago, and He's perfectly capable of supplying everything we need. And so when you serve, serve by the strength which God supplies. And we all are servants of God. We all have the requirement to witness for Jesus Christ. We all are servants in terms of learning Bible doctrine. He is the master, we're the servant. And of course, He is responsible for everything. He's responsible for our entertainment, He's responsible for our health. He's responsible for all those things. And He's made provisions for us to do what we need to do. And then He says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the whole bottom line. The word through is dia, by means of Jesus Christ. God is going to be glorified. And God, of course, glorifies the Son. And the glorification of God, of course, means to do God's will. That's how you glorify God in this, the devil's world. God wants to point at us and say, you know, basically call Satan's attention to us like He did with Job and say, look, there's a human right down there that's got it going on. They're positive to Bible doctrine. They're learning Bible doctrine. And they are glorifying me right under your nose, Satan. And you can't stop them. There's nothing you can do to stop them. Only person that can stop them is them. You and I are our worst enemies. Absolutely. And if you don't stay with Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, you will fall. No question about it. I don't care what your spiritual status is as a mature believer. If you don't stick with it, you're going to go down. You're going down in the next round when the bell rings and you're coming up out of that seat, you're going to get a haymaker, and down you go. You can't coast. It's Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. And when the sins and the temptations and the testings intensify, well, you've got to intensify with Bible doctrine. That armor thing in Ephesians chapter 6. You got to polish that armor. Roman soldiers were required to polish the armor, keep the swords sharp, keep the shoes in shape, keep the belt supple. You just can't say, well, I got it now, just hang it in the closet. Doesn't work that way. Got to use it. You use it or you lose it. So in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word amen is a Hebrew word. It means I believe it. And the glory and the dominion forever and ever. There is no beginning. There is no end. Now, we had a beginning, but we have no end. And the day of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, is coming for all of us. And we will stand at that judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to give an account for what we did in this jalopy, in this raptor, in this stingray, whatever your body is. What did you do with the time that I gave you is the question that's going to be asked by Jesus Christ. And we're going to say, we're not going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. We will say, Lord, I saw the wood in front of me. I studied Bible doctrine. I moved forward. I moved forward. I moved forward. And I reflected your plan. And of course, I failed many, many times. But I understood what grace was. I'm like your servant, David. I kept moving. I kept moving. I kept moving. And of course, actually, you're not going to say anything. The account, Jesus already knows what, what the rewards are going to be. And what He's going to do, He's going to say this to you. He's going to say, quote, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little thing. And I'm paraphrasing here for the English. I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. You're going to have these rewards. You're going to have these rewards. And that's what Jesus will say to the mature believer. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. What's the little thing? The little thing is just studying Bible doctrine. Just moving forward. That's the little thing. And therefore, if you do that, you will glorify God. And of course, who is going to be glorified? Jesus Christ. Who does the dominion belong to forever and ever and ever? Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and glorification in this time, on this earth, and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.